We're going to dismiss the head downstairs for Children's Church. Before we jump into the sermon, we'll address the current issues of the week. Most of us have heard the stories about Bruce Jenner and all that kind of stuff. What do we do? All that kind of stuff. Just wanted to recommend a book title to you. So if you're a book reader, you're going to want to pull out a pen and get down the title of the book. But I just started reading it yesterday. It is from a very trusted source. It's from my alma mater, Moody Press. And also the guy who wrote the book is from Focus on the Family. So I know where the book is driving and where it's headed, just even in its opening chapters and everything. Title of the book is called Loving My LGBT Neighbor. And it's by Glenn Stanton. And it's just a resource for you guys. If I could actually make it required reading, I probably would. But we need to, as Christians, understand how to respond to the things that are going on in our culture around us. So I encourage you, if you're a reader, get a hold of that book, start reading through that, and understand how do we deal with some of the things that culture keeps throwing at us that we're going to have to deal with sooner or later. I don't ever want to be one of these platform preacher peoples that just goes, okay, we're just going to talk about the issues of the day, and that's the only thing, and it's just make it everything about that, okay? That's not that we got a whole lot of things to talk about in Scripture, not just one thing. But this is one that just keeps coming back at us over and over again, and so we do need to learn how to respond. So I encourage you to grab that book, start reading through that. It's an easy read. The guy's an easy read kind of author, about 190 pages or so, so it's not a super huge book. So pick that one up. Again, the title is Loving My LGBT Neighbor by Glenn Stanton. So if you're interested, pick up that copy of that book. Okay, on to the sermon. Last week we left off by walking through three ways in which our hunger for holiness is fueled or powered. And the first of those ways that we talked about was the Holy Spirit. We saw that the Holy Spirit is at work in us to sanctify us. Now that is progressive sanctification. Positional sanctification is when God declares us holy. Progressional sanctification is when we are making progress toward living up to that. We also saw that the Spirit is at work in us to strengthen us. That's Ephesians chapter 3. The same Spirit that was involved in creation, the same Spirit that has saved you, the same Spirit that saved 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost, had the apostles speaking in tongues, is the same Spirit that is at work in you to strengthen you. We also saw how the Spirit is a source of light for our souls. He points out sin in our lives. He illuminates the Scriptures to us so that we can understand the Scriptures. And he basically acts as a spotlight for Jesus Christ. He puts all the glory onto Jesus. He is kind of the quiet behind-the-scenes man. The second way that our hunger for holiness is fueled or powered comes from the gospel itself. The gospel should transform people, or to transform us into people that are grateful. Now, it should never be something like, oh, I have this huge debt to pay back to God because he's been so gracious to me, so I have to do all these things for him, because that's basically just the reverse of what we often do before we become Christians. I have to do something for God so God will love me and so he will take me into heaven, right? You couldn't earn your salvation. Why do you think that you can pay God back for his grace and his love? You can't do that, so he can't push it that far. But because of this gratitude, we want to follow God in willing obedience. God does not want your forced obedience. That does not make him happy. He wants your loving obedience, one that trusts in him, God's goodness, his faithfulness, his wisdom, and his understanding. All of that takes a certain level of humility on our part. But the gospel also tells us the truth about ourselves in another way. It tells us that we are sinners in need of God's grace, but it also tells us what we have become. We were sinners, but now we have become something completely different. The gospel tells us that we are children of the King, dead to sin and alive to Christ, among many other things that it tells us. We oftentimes convince ourselves that we haven't changed, or God is disappointed with us because we're not changing fast enough. And largely this is due to the fact that we spend very little time reviewing what God has changed us into and understanding what he has made us into. We need to sometimes preach that part of the gospel to ourselves all over again, that we are children of the King, that we are dead to sin, that we are all these different things that God has already said about us. The third way that we looked at for fueling our passion, our hunger for holiness, is looking at the promises of God. We looked at the idea of future grace, that there are some blessings that God promises to us in the future when we follow certain commands. And then there's also the negative promises that say, if you don't follow these commands, here's what's going to happen. We looked at the idea that Satan is the father of lies. He lies to us about our salvation. He lies to us about our forgiveness, about the Bible. And guess what? He lies to us about God's promises as well. Starting all the way back in Genesis, God didn't really say that you were going to die when you eat that fruit, right? That's what Satan does, is he lies to us so that we will not trust in God and what God has promised to us. So this week I want to pick up kind of where we left off. We're going to hit a little side topic first. Then we're going to hit this fourth area of a way that our hunger for holiness is fueled. So I want to start by talking about the effort of faith. A lot of folks think that when you put the words effort and faith together, that somehow that's a four-letter word kind of scenario. It is true that the Holy Spirit gives us power to seek His holiness. The gospel drives us forward in being more like Christ, and our faith in the promises of God kind of help pour gas or fuel on the fire so that we really do want to obey Christ. But it does take effort on our part. We need to be shown by God what to do, and then we need to actually go and do it. And without a doubt, God is the one that is making us holy. It is not us. It is not our effort. It is God changing us along the way. But we still need to pursue the course that God lays out for us. When it comes to killing off sin in our lives, we act the miracle of killing it off, according to John Piper. Does that make sense? We are the ones who do the actions of what God has called us to do, and He's the one who actually does the killing off of the sin. But what I want us to do, we're going to blaze through a couple of scriptures here. So grab your Bibles. Romans chapter 8, these are all in order in the Bible as we go, so you won't have to go all over the Bible. Romans chapter 8 is where we're going to start. And by the way, the reason why I always have you pull out your Bibles when I'm pulling out things like this is to make sure that you understand that I'm not making this stuff up. This stuff is in the Bible, it is foundational, and this is our base of what we operate on. Okay? This is not just Pastor Keith's whims about how he thinks things should go. This is based on what Scripture actually tells us and what it says. So, Romans chapter 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, and you will live. Okay? When we are living by the Spirit, when we are following His voice, what we are doing is putting to death the misdeeds of the body. We are putting to death those things. It is with the Spirit's help, but it is us at work in those things. 1 Corinthians 9. All of these verses are designed to point out the fact that what it's telling us is, yes, we have to put forth effort in this whole situation with our faith. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one gets the prize? So run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself may not be disqualified for the prize. We are, what it's pointing out, it says, run the race. We are disciplining ourselves for this race, which means that is effort on our part to bring ourselves, to discipline ourselves and discipline our bodies for what God has asked us to do. Ephesians chapter 4. Starting starting with verse 22. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. You see the effort part there? We are putting off the old, we are putting on the new. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Again, the effort is found in put to death. That is a command to us. That is what we are supposed to be doing. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. But you, man of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Do you see all the verbs in there that talk about effort? It says flee, pursue, fight, take hold of. These are all things that we are being commanded to do, and that means that we exert effort in these things. We'll do one more. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3, verse 21. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right. Excuse me. Lost my place. Give the right to sit down with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. The word for victorious is also translated prevail, overcome, conquer. Now, what do all those words have in common? Victorious, prevail, overcome, conquer. They all are actions. They are all displaying that some form of effort has been put into place, has been laid out there. So Jesus is saying that the one that has been has given the effort, has overcome, has been victorious, has been prevailed, will be seated with him in the heavenly realms, seated with him on the throne. Those are pretty strong ways to encourage us to be striving and to be putting forth the effort toward holiness. Now, one of the books that I used to prepare all of this, the author had this statement in there, said, sanctification is not by surrender, but by divinely enabled toil and effort. And I both agree and disagree with the statement. I agree because I understand the protracted argument that he was making. His argument is against people who just simply say, God made me holy and that's all I need. And I can just sit here and I don't have to put forth effort. No, you do have to put forth effort. And that's what he's fighting against. But that statement unto itself, that sanctification is not by surrender, but by divinely enabled toil and effort, surrender is in there. In fact, to toil and effort in the right direction, you have to surrender. You have to surrender your will. You have to say, God's will is more important than my will, and I'm going to give in and surrender to what God wants me to be doing, and then I'm going to pursue that. And God is going to enable me to go that direction. Now, let me give you the fourth way, the fourth area of how our fire for holiness, our hunger for holiness, gets fueled in our lives. Be who you are. Okay? Now, before some of you go, you've been watching way too much Oprah, Pastor Keith. Okay, be who you are. Are you kidding? Let me explain. Again, author Kevin DeYoung tells a story of playing soccer with his little kids, his young boys in the backyard, and he motioned for his youngest son to go out for a long pass. So when he kicked the ball, it went past both of his sons and continued to travel all the way to the other goal. And his 5-year-old turned around and said, "Wow, Dad, only you and Jesus could do that." Now, no doubt, Jesus could do all kinds of amazing things with a soccer ball, right? But this exclamation of of his son would have been absolutely amazingly true if you change one little word in his statement. He said, "Wow, Dad, only you and Jesus can do that." If you change that "and" to "in." "Wow, Dad, only you and in Jesus can do that." That is what we're talking about when we talk about our being who you are, our passion and our fire for holiness. We often profess our desire to be like Jesus, and being like him is possible, but it is not just imitating his example. We have to know our position in Jesus Christ so that we can live like Jesus Christ. And, by the way, now we're back to the book of Ephesians, if you remember back that far. It's no wonder to me that God had us do the book of Ephesians before we did all of the rest of these other things. Because in the book of Ephesians, one of the big key themes throughout the whole book was in him, in Christ, over and over again, that continued to come up. So what we're talking about here is basically union with Christ. We have talked about union with Christ before, but we're going to kind of widen the picture out a little bit today. Union with Christ is a great way to describe all of the blessings that we receive being in Christ, not just one single blessing. So let me kind of flesh this out a little bit. In eternity past, we received election. In history, we received redemption. In the present, we experience our justification and sanctification. And in the future, we receive glorification. So all the aspects of our salvation are all included with this union with Christ. It is because we are united to Christ that we receive all of those things. This concept would, some would even say, the doctrine of the union with Christ is very common in the Bible, almost so common that it's like hiding in plain sight, because we don't often talk about union with Christ all that frequently. We've already mentioned the idea of being in him, especially in the book of Ephesians. If you widen it out to all of Paul's writings in the New Testament, there's about 200 times when you will find the expression in Christ or in him in Paul's writings. If you throw in the Apostle John, throw in another 24 or so references. So you're talking 225-ish references to being in Christ or being in him. Now, some of the things that go with that expression of being in Christ or being in him are this: we are found in Christ. Philippians chapter 3. We are preserved in Christ, Romans chapter 8. We are saved and sanctified in Christ, 2 Timothy chapter 1. We walk in Christ, Colossians chapter 2. Labor in Christ, 1 Corinthians 5. Obey in Christ, Ephesians chapter 6. That's just the tip of the iceberg. If you've never done this, go home, get on your computer, go to BibleStudyTools.com and put in quotes, in him or in Christ, and see how many references come up. Take a look through your Bible at all of the different references of in him or in Christ, and you will be amazed, because this is just the tip of the iceberg of what I've mentioned to you. 32 times Paul speaks of believers participating in some aspect of redemption. That we have been crucified with Christ, that we have been buried with Christ, that we have been raised with Christ, being seated with Christ, which is glorification. Our union with Christ occurs when the Spirit joins us together with him. Then we participate in all of these benefits. But not just the benefits, we participate in Christ himself. So why does it seem like maybe this doctrine of being united with Christ is kind of downplayed, or maybe not brought out as strongly as it should be in church? Well, first reason, it can kind of be hard to grasp. What exactly does it mean that we are joined to Christ? Obviously, we are not joined to Christ by a little pin like you have when you're in kindergarten, a little note from the teacher going home, okay? Jesus didn't just join us on our shirt and we go home with him wherever we go. That's not what we're talking about. Being joined to Christ is not a physical thing. Christ is not a virus swimming around in our body and we've been joined together with him. Union with Christ is better explained as a marriage. Or, we're joined together in a covenant of love with Christ. Or you could explain it by the body. We are joined in a very living, active manner together with Him. Or you could say that, use a building as the example. By the way, did you hear those three examples? Every one of them is in the Bible. Marriage, body, building, every one of them are biblical analogies. The other reason this doctrine sometimes gets less played than others is that it can be easily misunderstood. Union with Christ does not equal fusion with Christ. Union means that we are joined with Christ in a covenant relationship, much like God and Israel. When God chose Israel, He said, "You are my favored nation. I am going to be blessing you above all other nations on the face of the earth. You are my special people." Union with Christ is much like that. Fusion means that we meld with Christ, and any distinction is eliminated between God and His people. So we do not share in the essence of who God, or in the essence of God Himself. We are not absorbed into God where we cannot tell the difference between Him or us. That is Eastern mysticism, religions type thing, where we just become one with the wholeness out there and all this kind of stuff. That's where we get those ideas. That is not what we're talking about. We do not become one with Christ in that sense. It's a lot like the Trinity. I know the Trinity is sometimes hard to understand. You got one God, eternally existent in three persons. Those three persons are not eclipsed by any one of the others. They are not absorbed by any one of the others. They are three distinct persons, but it is one God. Or, Jesus Christ was 100% man and 100% God. The man did not eclipse God. God did not eclipse man. He was 200%. That's something that we can't say, okay? He was 200%. He was 100% of each, but they did not negate each other. They didn't absorb one another. There is something that might blow your mind just a little bit, and I want you to see this, so go to 2 Peter chapter 2. While we are not fused with or absorbed by Christ, we can be deified. And make sure you follow me on this. We're going to read verses 3 and 4. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. His divine power has given us everything we need for godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. Did you hear that? We participate in the divine nature. Now, in some ways that sounds a little like Eastern mysticism thing, like we're going to be absorbed by Him. But what theology distinguishes between here is the parts of who God is that we are like and the parts of who God is that we are not like. Does that make sense? When we are becoming like Christ, there's none of us who are going to become omnipotent. I'm not going to become all-powerful. It just doesn't happen. I'm not going to become omniscient. I don't know everything. That is for God alone. Can I love? Can I forgive? Can I administer justice? Can I do those kinds of things like God would do? Can I have a godly mindset that way? Yes. When we're joined with Christ, that is what changes how we focus on those things. So while we are joining in with Christ, while we are becoming participants in His divine nature, that doesn't mean that we are going to be crossing that line into becoming like God in the sense of areas that we can't attain. There are some things that are for God alone. But there are a lot of qualities that God has given to us because we were made in His image that we can become more and more like Him every day. So, becoming like God means growing in the qualities and virtues of God. But we don't mix that divine and human nature. What is happening is we remain fully human, and God is working the process of restoring basically what it means to be fully human, the way He originally created us to be. And we don't get that because of the fall of man. All we've ever known is a sinful lifestyle. We don't understand what that would be like to have that restoration. What God is working in us at this time. So, if it seems like I'm splitting hairs over words in Scripture, trust me, union with Christ has great bearing on our hunger for holiness. And here we go. One of the things that this reminds us of is that a pursuit of holiness is a pursuit of Christ himself. This is a common fallacy that gets put out there in a variety of different ways, but this is the primary way that you usually see this. People want their kids to be raised as good people with a little bit of Jesus mixed in. Okay? This has actually got a sociological name to it now. It's called moralistic therapeutic deism, and it is a flat-out lie. You do not pursue becoming a good person and then have Jesus thrown in along the way. You pursue Jesus and you become a good person. That makes sense? The pursuit is of him. It's not of being a good person. And too often we cross those things over because I hear so many people tell me, it's so good that you're working with the youth and you're helping them become good people and getting them off the streets and keeping them away from evil things. No, I'm working on trying to change them into rampaging beasts for Jesus. Simple as that. I want their faith to grow to that level, beyond my level of faith, beyond anything that we've seen, so that they become bigger and greater and stronger in their faith, that they can do greater things, because the Bible says that we can do incredible things if we're completely sold out in our faith to Christ. So we are not pursuing moralism. We are pursuing Christ, and there is a huge, huge difference. The second thing that union with Christ also shows us both sides of the same coin. A lot of times people emphasize justification, the fact that we've been declared holy by God because of what Christ did for us, to the exclusion of sanctification, or the working out of our salvation. In fact, I just read an article online. Read the whole thing about how one person was taking another person to task over this, saying, no, God declared us holy, we don't have to do anything. No, we do. We have to put forth effort. There is something that goes behind that. But people can go to the other side of the equation too, where it's almost like they're trying to earn their salvation. Like, I'm so worried about staying holy and being holy and so on and so forth, that they forget that God declared them holy. That they are declared clean by God. The only thing that our lack of holiness disrupts is our relationship with him. Our level of relationship as to where we're at with him. Okay? Both justification and sanctification are gifts from God. And some think that sanctification flows out of justification. So in other words, you've been justified. God declared you holy, and now sanctification flows out of that justification. Wrong. You have been declared holy by God. You have been justified. That is awesome. Sanctification flows from the same source. That's God. God gave us justification. God gives us the gift of sanctification through the Holy Spirit. One of the greatest things about our union with Christ that helps us in our hunger for holiness is understanding that we are dead to sin and alive to Christ. If we are not united with Christ, every effort to imitate Christ basically just leads to legalism or feeling spiritually defeated, because you're always trying to work at that. What our union with Christ means is God is not asking us to be something that we are not. So you remember, we don't hold this pie in the sky idea that we can just be like Jesus if we just try hard enough. No. Union with Christ means that we fight to live out that life in Christ, or life that God has already given to us. That he has made us alive to these things. In short, if you remember back at the beginning, toward the beginning of the message, be who you are. That's the explanation. God made you new. He made you alive with Christ. Now, go be who you are. God has made you into something completely different. It is not dissimilar, and please understand that there's several analogies coming at you in the next few minutes. No analogy when you're talking about God and everything is a perfect analogy, but here we go. Analogy. It's not dissimilar to believing that you can be a doctor or a lawyer or a CEO We heard some of our graduates stand up here last week and say, I'm going to go be this. I'm going to college because I want to be this. And they're planning out their futures. They believe that they can do these things. Because they believe they can do these things, now they are going to pursue those things, which is much of what this is about. We understand what Christ has done for us, that he has made us holy. Guess what? We can now be holy. We can live that way. Let me read from Kevin DeYoung's book again for you. This is what he says. If I had to summarize the New Testament ethics in one sentence, here's how I would put it. Be who you are. That may sound strange, almost heretical, given our culture's emphasis on being true to yourself. But like so many of the worst errors in the world, this one represents a truth powerfully perverted. When people say, relax, you were born that way, or quit trying to be something that you're not and just be the real you, they're stumbling upon something very biblical. God does want you to be the real you. He does want you to be true to yourself. But the you he's talking about is the you that you are by grace and not by nature. That make sense? We've been reformed. God never says, oh, you were born that way. No problem. No big deal. God does say, you were reborn this way. You were reborn into Christ. You were reborn and you are dead to sin. So now you are alive to Christ. Now go be who you are. Now go live that out. Again, let me drive you back to what God's word tells us about ourselves and who we are in Christ. In Christ, we are dead to sin and alive to righteousness. In Christ, we are new creations. The old is gone, the new has come. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Many of you know this one. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. My question for you is this. Why does it say the life that I now live in the body? Because we live in a world full of sin. We still live in this life in a world full of sin. But we still have that pull of the sinful world on us. But it says, I live it by faith in the Son of God. I still live in a sinful world, but I live it by faith in the Son of God to pursue him. In Christ, we are no longer children of wrath, dead in sin, but we have been made alive in God through Christ. In Christ, we are holy and precious, called to live like that. Colossians chapter 3. The New Testament constantly reminds us of who we are in Christ, of the change that God has effected in us. And much of our difficulty is in believing and in trusting those things, largely because we spend way too much time looking at our own sinfulness rather than staring at the Savior who has made us alive in him and understanding what he has given to us. See, there's too many people are afraid to approach God because God is holy, and so they're almost fearful that way. But Hebrews, and this is where it ties in from what we had in the scripture reading, Hebrews tells us to come boldly before the throne of grace. You know who comes boldly? Little kids. Right? When we have the little kids up here singing, you know who stands here boldly? Nora and Eli. It's like, give me that microphone. It's time to sing. All right. Do you know why they do that? Number one, God made them that way. Okay. So that's just part of who they are and their personality. But number two, they don't know that they're supposed to be afraid. The rest of us all go, you want me to stand up in front of all those eyes and sing and talk? And oh my goodness. They don't know they're supposed to be afraid. So they come boldly. What did Jesus tell us? Unless you become like a little child, you cannot enter to the kingdom of heaven. Unless you come to the throne like a little kid, boldly, just going, there's daddy, let's go, and go jump in his lap, you're not going to see the kingdom of heaven. We come boldly into his presence. One of the songs that they sang for Baccalaureate, they became the theme song, called Overwhelmed. One of the lines in the song says that I'm unashamed because of mercy. And I asked the kids what that meant a couple weeks ago when we sang it. And they had the right answer. They raised their hand and said, it means that we can come into God's presence even though we're sinners because God is merciful to us. Like, exactly. That's why we enter into God's presence that way, that we are able to come boldly because of what Christ has done in us, because of that change. We've been talking a lot about two aspects of our union with Christ, justification and sanctification. And the reason we talk about these two areas of salvation so much is because they're the areas that we live in right now. This is the stuff that we know, okay? Paul does a great job in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 6, he brings these two ideas together, which in the big picture, he's talking about our union with Christ. For the first several chapters, Paul has been talking about justification, that we were declared holy by God. And in chapter 6, just like a good lawyer, he starts anticipating questions coming at him. And the question is, so wait a minute, does that mean if God declared us holy that we can live in sin and do anything we want to do? And Paul, of course, you know the response. Absolutely not. Okay? You can't do that. You can't live that way. So he's anticipating those questions. But Paul gives us the motivation in chapter 6 as to why that is true, why we cannot continue to live that way. And Romans chapter 6, you can look at this later. Verse 3, he starts giving us our identity in the first about 8 verses. Verse 3, he says, we were baptized into Christ. We were crucified with Christ. Verse 6, we died with Christ. Verse 8, we were buried with Christ. Verse 4, verses 4 and 5, we were raised with Christ. That is who we are. That is what happened to us at the moment of salvation. So even when we do not feel close to Christ, it does not change our union with Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. It says, count yourselves dead to sin. And I looked up the word for count, and it's also translated realize. So I'm not sure why they didn't use the word realize, because it fits so well. Realize that you are dead to sin. And that is basically what this whole sermon series comes down to, is realize that you are dead to sin. You do not have to live in that any longer. You are free to make choices that go completely against what society, what the sinful world tries to tell you you need to be. So when we are united with Christ, it changes our relationship to sin at a foundational level. The old self is crucified with Christ, and sin has been broken forever, and we no longer have to obey it. So a great analogy to help you guys understand this. And again, analogies are not perfect, but here you go. Sports analogy. LeBron, right? LeBron started in Cleveland, didn't he? Then he went to Miami. Now guess where he is? Cleveland again, for those of you who follow basketball in any way, shape, or form. But what happens? He keeps getting traded. Every time he gets traded, he takes off one uniform, takes off the old, and he puts on the new uniform. And with it, he also has a trade of loyalties. Bye-bye, Miami. I'm going to Cleveland, right? Puts on that jersey, and now he is dedicated to that. We used to be on Adam's team, right? We were dead in our sins. We had no hope of pleasing God. We could do nothing to save ourselves because we were on Adam's team. But when we came to Christ, we switched jerseys. And God picked us not based on our talent, not based on the fact that we could play in a particular position, but he said, you know what, I'm drafting you and you're going to be my quarterback. And we go, I'm the quarterback, all right. And we start to live the way God has just declared us to be. Maybe this one will help. Most of you all are parents. You all know how this goes as your kid gets older. And sooner or later, they don't want to be thought of as the baby, right? I'm not the baby anymore. I'm a big boy, right? They understand that they are getting older and they want to be thought to be that way. So they start, even though they do it imperfectly, they start to act more and more like what they think they are. I'm a big boy. Well, then you help them understand. This is what big boys do, right? I'm a teenager now. I have certain rights and responsibilities. Okay, you tend to forget the responsibility part. But I have certain rights and you're supposed to do these things for me. And then you remind them, yes, but with that age comes certain responsibilities. They begin to act like what they believe they are. The Bible's still realistic about our struggle with sin, though. Just because we are dead to sin does not mean that there's not a struggle or that we cannot choose to go back and live in a sinful manner. But what Paul is arguing and what this message has been emphasizing, and it's very simple and direct, because you believe in Christ, you have been joined to Christ by the Holy Spirit. When he died, you died. When he rose, you rose. He is in heaven, so you will be in heaven. He is holy, so you are holy. We are simply to act and live and obey in accordance with who in Christ we have become. So, be who you are. Let's pray. Father, thank you for setting things up kind of simply for us to understand things, because it helps. It helps us to understand that you've declared us this way, and now we live like what you tell us we are. Lord, we pray that we would dwell more on what you have called us to be, of who you have changed us into, than on the sinful lives that we have led in the past, in the sinful struggles that we may still even be facing. Help us to focus on who you are and what you have called us to be, to focus on the fact that we are dead to sin, that we are alive to you, that we are children of the King, and that is who you've declared us to be, and we can live that way simply because you allow it. Father, help us to understand these things, help us to grasp them, and help us to live them. In Jesus' name, amen.